Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask for your blessing upon the word as preached, and that we would hear from you, and that we would grow in wisdom and stature and the knowledge of the good news of the gospel, that we would all the more cling to the promises that you have made to us that include not only the forgiveness of our sins, but one day that we would be greatly blessed in being conformed in thoughts, in words, and deeds to the very core of our being, to the very image of Jesus Christ. Teach us, have your way with us, and glorify Christ in the midst of us. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this evening, the Catechism would direct us towards preaching on the seventh commandment in terms of adultery. And I would like to take the opportunity to, again, push the commandments out a little bit. As we've stressed on many occasions, that both the positive and negative of the commands going in both directions are there. In fact, we were talking about this Thursday night at our Baptist confession class, that when you look at the commandments of God, and, you know, in this case, you shall not commit adultery. Well, obviously that's not exhausted by not committing the physical act of adultery, as Jesus will teach us in the Gospel of Matthew. It also includes our thoughts and our attitudes and our desires. As the Catechism reminds us in question 109, what does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins of adultery? And the answer, we are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both kept clean and holy. That is why God forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires, and whatsoever might incite someone to them. That's expanding in an appropriate way, in a biblical way. That's expanding the commandment in our minds beyond just the physical act of sexual activity outside the context of one man and one woman marriage. And when I say expanding, it's not that the commandments being expanded, it's our understanding, how far God is teaching us. It's been true all along. And I want to take some time and talk to run with that from the perspective of better understanding the nature of our salvation. Because what's fascinating to think about is the number of times in which the Bible uses the idea of marriage to both positively and negatively to be a vehicle for us understanding God, God's relationship to us, and the essence of salvation. For example, as Brother Claire read for us from Isaiah 62 about the great promise of the gospel, when you get to this part of the Gospel of Isaiah, we are definitely in the gospel side of it, if you will. And again, in verse 4, it talks about in your land, you will not be called, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. As a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. And here the gospel is being brought to us in the context of this beautiful marriage metaphor. But this is true in Isaiah all the way starting back in chapter 49. The whole issue of sin and Israel's separation from God is couched in the context of a broken marriage. And the gospel is being pictured in Isaiah in terms of a saved marriage or a new marriage. And we see this in the New Testament as well, don't we? A Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And he gave himself for her, and he washed her with water and the word, that he might present her to himself in all of her glory without spot or wrinkle. And goes on to talk about how he nourishes her and he cherishes her. And he says that, behold, the two shall become one flesh. And I speak a mystery. I speak of Christ and his church. And so this marriage metaphor is very much wrapped up in how God has chosen to reveal to us our sin and our salvation. And I don't think that's any accident. I think that there's a couple reasons for that. Maybe more. I think the primary reason is because when God created man in his own image, he created them male and female. There's something about maleness and femaleness, something about marriage of a man and a woman that is meant to communicate to us on an experiential level something of the intimacy and the union of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What they are in their uncreated, transcendent self in terms of their deity, God has allowed us in our creaturely way to know something of and to experience something of their being. And so the marriage metaphor becomes very important. Marriage is very important because to defile marriage and to defile the intimacy, whether it be sexual or emotional or spiritual, in a sense, is to defile or to wrongly image, if you will, the very Godhead itself. This is one reason why in the commandments we are not to create false images. The commandment for not to have graven images is because we are, as creatures, morally bound to faithfully and correctly represent God in who we are and how we represent Him in the world. And one of the places that we do that is in the husband and wife relationship. And so, it's appropriate that God would speak in terms of our sin and our marriage, or sin and our salvation in terms of marriage. A second reason is because God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and marriage is a covenant. And Malachi reminds us that as he rebukes Israel, and God tells him he hates divorce. He says, you've been unfaithful to the wife of your youth and again, the wife of your covenant. Marriage is a covenant. That's why in the ceremonies there's a vowing. A third reason why this commandment is important for our understanding in terms of sin and salvation is one writer put it, he said, like many other deteriorating cultures before it, the American culture has become sex-crazed. Lust sweeps past satiety into perversion. If you go back all the way to the book of Leviticus in the 18th chapter, you will find a whole list of sexual perversions. Sexual perversions is not something that the American culture invented. It's not something that has arrived since Playboy magazine or by the rise of the internet. But as this writer points out, there is a pattern in the deteriorating cultures that sexual immorality, the more the culture becomes debased, the more consistently it's debased in the sexual behaviors. Not to say it's not in other ways, but one of the easily evidenced ways in which a culture is deteriorating is in the deterioration of its sex norms. And clearly we live in a day where not only are the vast majority of people are living together prior to getting to marry, not just, you know, when I was a kid, you didn't live together before you got married. You may sleep together before you got married, but you wouldn't think of living together before you get married. Now people live together openly as if that's no strange thing. They live together before they're married. And it's becoming more and more common. We also know of the increasing in the divorce rate. And we know of the increasing perversions as we have legalized same-sex marriage and have normalized sexual perversions such as homosexuality and other things. And these aren't new to our culture. They're not new. As I said, they're listed for us in Leviticus 18 and many others that we don't want to mention. But there's this deterioration. Why is it that the farther man moves away from God, he consistently moves away from Him in manners that include sexual perversion and deviation from the biblical norm? Why is that? For example, in 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius erupted in Pompeii. And one of the wonderful things for us today is that cataclysmic event froze life in Pompeii in time. And we've been able to go back and do all sorts of excavating. And people died right where they were. And homes have been preserved and buildings have been preserved. It's really quite an amazing excavation that they've been able to produce. Because of the way the volcano erupted and how quickly it destroyed the lives there. But one of the things they have found, and this is 79 AD, but one of the things they have found is on the frescoes on the walls in the homes of ordinary Pompeii families are so morally inappropriate that to be able to give tours to ordinary people, they've had to whitewash significant portions of those frescoes. You couldn't bring your family into a Pompeii home and see how they would ordinarily decorate it for the sexual immorality that is portrayed on the walls. We hang wallpaper. We hang interesting pictures of family members or garden scenes, and they painted crass sexual activity. My point in highlighting that is simply to say, the more a culture degenerates, the sexual perversions increase. This is not new. It was happening in most every culture that has degenerated, evidence even in Pompeii. And so here we have this commandment that we are not to commit adultery. Why does God give us this commandment? Well, because the sexual activity and the marriage between a man and a woman has something to do with the image of God in the world. Let us make man our own image, male and female, we created them. The two shall become one flesh. And behold, I speak a mystery of Christ and His church. And so you've got the nature of God and the nature of salvation in scriptural metaphor bound up as a marriage illustration of what sin is and what righteousness is and salvation will be. We've got a whole book in terms of Hosea that talks about salvation, sin, and repentance in terms of marriage. You've got an entire book in the Song of Solomon on the beauty of love and the desirability of God for His church. So this is no small thing. And so when we think about the seventh commandment, I know you all know that you're not to commit adultery. I know you all know that we're not supposed to be engaging in activity that would promote sexual immorality. So I want to try to tonight just make a couple comments that will push us a little further in terms of our understanding of this commandment. And I want to do so from Isaiah 62 and some other passages. And so when we talk in here in this passage, we've got this wonderful statement of salvation that's tied up into the metaphor of marriage. And we have in the opening verses, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. When it says, I will not keep silent and I will not keep quiet, it's not that he's not saying I'm going to keep talking. It's more of there's as much as a commitment to action as it is to words. We have that kind of metaphor. We see some injustice in our society. Something that we want to take to the courts to see that the courts could work this out. And we're seeing this great injustice. And we say, well, I'm not going to keep quiet about this. We understand when we say, I'm not keeping quiet. I'm going to go and I'm going to speak to the people that can be the people who will bring resolution. So to say I'm being silent or I won't be silent and I won't be quiet is not to say he's simply going to speak. It's a metaphor that we're very comfortable with about I'm going to act. And he's going to keep on acting, and he gives us the termination point of his acting when their righteousness goes forth like brightness and their salvation like a torch that is burning. He's not going to stop. He's not going to stop speaking. He's not going to stop acting. He's not going to stop accomplishing things till we become a blazing torch in a dramatic way that is a bright light of righteousness and salvation. Which I think is exactly what Paul is saying there in Ephesians 5 when he says that husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself for her. He washed her with water in the word that he might present her to himself in all of her glory without spot or wrinkle. And that's what a husband is to do to his wife. That is what a man is to do with every woman. That is what a woman is allowed to allow the man in her life, her husband, to do. Part of the husband's love is to make his wife more glorious, not in human terms, but in salvation terms, in terms of the character of God. The influence of the man on his wife ought to draw out of her the Christ-like beauty that the gospel is working in her. And you can't do that if you're defiling a woman. You can't do that if you are corrupting a woman. And, you know, you know the old adage that, you know, the young kid says to the young girl in their teen years, oh, I love you, won't you let me, and all that kind of stuff. Well, you know, the reality is if you love me, you wouldn't ask. If you love me, you would be making me more pure. You would be making me more holy. And that's what Christ does to the church. He doesn't defile his church. He purifies it. He doesn't cast spots upon her character. He removes them. And a man needs to do that. And that's where as our young men need to grow up learning how to do that. And part of parenting is to teach your young men how to improve the lives of women in their life, starting with their mother. How does my mother, a kid can act in such ways he's always tormenting his mother, getting his mom angry, getting her upset, getting her frustrated. Is that making her more Christ-like? Or is that, you probably say, in a roundabout way, sort of it is, because God uses our trials, but that's not the point. The point is, a young man needs to learn how to relate to women in such a way as they are better. And women need to learn to allow that and to demand that and to expect that. Young ladies tend to want to go out with guys that make them feel good about themselves, but they ought to go out with young men that make them more godly. And that should be the standard. Because that's what God is doing for His church. And the love of God for His church is how the love of a man ought to be for a woman. He goes on to say, the nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of God. And I love this. One of the interesting things, and one commentator put it this way, one of the commentators says, the surprising picture here is that the Lord holds up His people as a sign to the watching world that He is King. God holds up the church as an example or proof that He is a King. And so we don't expect that. We don't anticipate that. But that's what He's doing. And so the beauty of that is that as God works in us and He works in His church, the beauty of that holiness and the beauty of that glory, as Paul will say repeatedly in the book of Ephesians, putting the church on display before all of the created realm, visible and invisible, to see the surpassing greatness of His grace and power. We, as the church, become examples of that. So, salvation is this great picture of the glory of God as the world sees Christ and what He's done to His church. And so it is with a wife. Proverbs 12:4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. But she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. The excellent wife is a crown to her husband. But she who shames him is like rottenness to his bones. And so just as the church, as God, who will not rest, He will not be quiet, He will not be inactive until His church, until His people are made righteous, and their righteousness is so bright and so effervescent that it's as a bright burning torch. And as He works this in them, the nations will see the righteousness of the church and conclude that God is a King and the crown is the church. So the husband and the wife ought to live in such a way that the husband is seen as, or she is seen as, the husband's crown. Luther said one point that in terms of marriage, he said, you probably have all heard this, I may have even used it, he says, a woman should act in such a way as the husband is very glad to come home. And the husband should act at home in such a way that the wife is sad to see him leave. Wouldn't that change a lot of marriages? And the wife is to be that crown. The wife is to act and conduct herself in thoughts and words and deeds and attitudes in such a way that the husband is truly blessed. He's a king among men because of his wife. And the commandment, the seventh commandment, not to commit adultery, is calling a woman to not just be morally pure and faithful to her husband sexually, but to be a kind of a wife that is making him regal in the eyes of others. A kind of wife that is helping him spiritually and temporally be what God would have him be, and to succeed and to be wise and good at all that he does. And the husband is to seek after her in such a way that she is becoming holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle, so that she's able to be that crown for him, and thus also fulfilling the seventh commandment. So how the husband loves his wife and draws out of her the gospel beauty that God is working in her as part of the seventh commandment, so the woman living and acting and speaking and doing and being in such a way that her husband is seen as a king is part of the fulfillment of the seventh commandment. So now you see how the commandment is being pushed beyond simply, are we having sex in or outside of marriage? And Isaiah goes on to say in verse 4, it will no longer be said of you, forsaken. Nor of your land will it be any longer to be desolate. And that's very much the description of Israel in captivity, isn't it? God has forsaken Israel. The Chaldeans have come in. And I always remind you, go back and read Lamentations. When the Chaldeans arrive, it's a terrible thing. It's a wicked thing. I'm not sure in the history of our country we've ever known anything the likes of the fall of Jerusalem. And God did not protect them because it was part of God's just judgment for their covenantal unfaithfulness. And the world could look upon Israel and say, God has forsaken her. Because she had forsaken Him. And the world could look upon Israel as the nation has been all but destroyed and only a remnant had been taken off into captivity into Babylon. The nations could look and say of Israel, it's a land that lies desolate. But the gospel promises this will no longer be. He says, but you, in verse 4, in the middle of verse 4, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to Him your land will be married. Here you have this great metaphor of the gospel and marriage. The gospel and the marriage relationship. Why Israel laid forsaken and the land laid desolate, the gospel comes and says, works in us, God, who will not be silent, who will not stop working until His people are conformed to the righteousness of God in a way that shines brightly in the darkness. He says that as He's working that out, it's because she is now my delight. My delight is in her. Christ delights in His church. I was trying to say to this morning about Christ when He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I will come back for you so that you can be with me. Why does Christ want us to be with Him? Because He delights in us. His desire is for us. And again, in the New Testament, He is called the bridegroom and we are the bride. And the bridegroom desires His bride. He longs for His bride. He wants His bride. And now you see again the connection to the seventh commandment. Just as Christ doesn't want another bride, a different bride, He doesn't say to the church, you know, I'm just tired of this. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried. I'm done. The commandment to not commit adultery is fulfilled in Christ in His delight and His desire for the church. And He not only works for the church and prepares the church, but He prays for the church and prays to the Father that they might be with Him in glory, that we might behold His glory. There's a seventh commandment. There's a husband loving his wife. The desire of the husband is for his wife to be with him. And he will do that which is necessary for her to be with him. And so she is called the delight. My delight is in her and your land married. For the Lord delights in you and to Him your land will be married. And then, for as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. You know, there's a lot of ways in which a man rejoices over his wife. And at different stages of that, of your marriage, at different stages of our life, that rejoicing over our wives looks very, very different. And one's not more rejoicing than the other. But a couple that's been married for many years can have a joy and a delight in their spouse that the onlooker can't even begin to understand or see. And when they're young, the joy and the delight is usually quite obvious. They always want to touch each other. They always want to sit next to each other. They always want to hold hands. And that's great. That's great. And that continues, great. But it changes, doesn't it? Life changes it. Age changes it. Our bodies change. Everything changes. And that's okay. That's part of life. But we can delight for things and delight in people in a variety of ways. That goes way beyond what any given moment in our life could possibly dictate. And here God delights in us. How? As a young man delights and rejoices over his brand new wife. The young man can't wait for the wedding ceremony to be over. He wants that honeymoon to start. And he delights in this prospect of being able to be alone with his new bride and to enjoy her in all the different ways in which that can be imagined. And that's the way God loves us in Christ. He delights over us. And that's what he's saying. God will rejoice over you exactly as a new husband delights over his wife. And so here we have Jesus, as we saw this morning, desiring our presence, delighting in having us present, doing what is necessary that we could be present. And again, here's the seventh commandment, not to commit adultery. It's so much more than simply, I'm not going to cheat on my wife or my wife's not going to cheat on me. That's a good starting point. But hopefully it's way beyond that in terms of fulfillment. And so as the Catechism reminds us, it's not just, again, the adultery in terms of the physical act, but the unchaste actions, the looks, the talk, the thoughts, the desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. As men relate to women, they ought to relate to women in such a way as that they become more chaste. And their thoughts and desires are more wholesome. And to guard against inciting things. And same with women. Maybe it's fair, maybe it's unfair, I don't know. But, you know, guys are a little noodle-headed in this. The power of women over men is amazing when it comes to this sort of thing. And twice in the book of Proverbs, it speaks of the power of a woman over a man. That when the adulterous woman plucks the heart of the man, sometimes with the power of her eyes, in one case he becomes like an ox led to slaughter. The ox is about to be killed and he just follows the guy with the rope right down to the slaughterhouse, totally oblivious to the demise that he's about to experience. The other says he becomes like a loaf of bread. Just lays there. I always thought it's kind of Wonder Bread. Just kind of mushy, gushy, nothing in it. And that's the way guys are. And so as men are to seek and to purify women, women in the way that you speak, in the way that you dress, in the way that you conduct yourself, in the power of your eyes to protect the chasteness of men. Because of the seventh commandment and so much more. And so much more. And so as we look at these commandments, again, we need to always be reminded that there's more to it than simple reading of no adultery. They're calling us to a way of life. And as I've said now on a couple occasions recently, that I'm amazed, again, in Psalm 119, how often the psalmist will say, I love your law. They've been my study all my day. And yet how often he will also say, God, give me understanding. Teach me your precepts. It's because he loves the law and he studies it all the day that he understands no matter how long he studied the law, there's so much more of it to learn. Or Psalm 100. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates upon it all the day. And if we could study the law of God and meditate on the law of God all day, every day, until the day the Lord takes us home, we would not have exhausted the depth and the width and the height of the wisdom of the law of God, which calls us to a way of life, calls us to a path of righteousness, calls us to a way of wisdom, calls us to a kind of moral integrity that is defined with words such as righteousness and glory, and is an exact representation in human conduct, an exact representation in a creaturely preceptive way of the holiness of God. We could exhaust the law and all that it would have to say to us about righteousness just about the same time we could exhaust our understanding of what it means for God to be holy. Because the one relates to the other. What a beautiful commandment we have. What a beautiful group of commandments we have. May God give us understanding of what these things mean. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for your power. We thank you for the gospel, which is your power and salvation, and your ability to transform us. We thank you, Father, for your commitment to the removal of not only the penalty of sin, and not only the power of sin, but even the very presence of sin, that one day we would be conformed to the image of Christ, outwardly and inwardly, in thoughts and words, in temperament and attitudes, in actions, privately and publicly, that by your power and out of your love and mercy, you are committed to the destruction of all the sin in us and around us. And you're committed to produce in us a righteousness that burns like a bright, shining torch. Grant to us a growing understanding of your law, that we might richly appreciate the wonder and the splendor of the hope of the gospel. And grant us understanding in these things that it might affect the quality of our lives, of our marriages, of our parenting, of all of our interpersonal relationships. In Christ we pray. Amen.